If you've got a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 7 verses of Galatians chapter 4. And just to fill in whilst you're looking, and if you can look for the passage and listen at the same time, when it comes to Christmas, well, we'll all say that Jesus is the reason for the season, isn't that right? We'll say that easily. We'll be able to recount that Jesus is the reason for the seed. We know that he's the answer to the need, and the answer to the need is Jesus. But for some, that's about as much as they know. He's the answer. He's the reason for the season. I'm going to tell you a wee story about a teacher, which hopefully will help set the direction of where we're going. Because usually whenever we're in children's clubs or children's meetings, every answer to every question is Jesus, God, Jesus, God. That's your experience, isn't it? Well, this teacher, she was teaching her 4-year-old Sunday school class, and they had that same mindset that the answer, every answer is Jesus. So to kind of do an icebreaker, she started to tell them a story, because she was dealing with Noah and the ark and the different animals, and she was trying to bring them in to participate in what she was saying. And she started to describe a particular furry animal. She says, "I'm going to describe something to you, and you tell me what it is as soon as you know what it is." So she began, "I'm furry, and I have a fluffy tail, and I like to climb trees." She looked around the class, not a word, not a mute. "And I guarantee you, you already know what it is. But don't you even let it out?" No answer in the class. Dead silence. Not a child raised her hand. She continued, "I like to eat nuts, especially acorns, and I bury them all over the place and sometimes can't find them where they are." Still no response. "Does anybody know what it is? Don't tell anybody." Dead silence, she thought. "Okay, I'm grey or brown, and sometimes I can even be black or red." Not a child spoke. The teacher, in her great disappointment, looked squarely at one of the little children that usually has all the answers. "Now, Michelle," she says, "you must know what this animal is." Well, she says, "I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds awful like a squirrel." That's what we are. We know what the answer is. It's Jesus. But do we know what the problem is? Do we really know what the problem is? Have we really come to understand? Oh, he's the answer to our sins. He's the savior to our sins. But what does that mean? What does it mean? Today's theme is all about Christ's coming. The real reason. The real reason. What is our need? We are very much like this little girl. We only have half the story. Many have only read the New Testament, but never taken time to study what the Old Testament is saying. We're a wee bit like the man who comes into the middle of a film, and because he hasn't got that context of where it's coming from, he starts to ask questions, disturbing everybody else's viewing pleasure by trying to get the answer and trying to get the content. Who's this and where did they come from? Why did they come and what did they mean by that? And because we don't read the Old Testament, we don't get the full story. We don't get what the real need is. Our lack of understanding results from a limited knowledge of what Scripture teaches. Most of us know the nativity scene. Jesus, he's the reason for the season. We know what the New Testament teaches. But not many of us know the full extent of the Old Testament. Oh, that's antiquated, that's antiquated, that's old, outdated, that's old-fashioned. We don't need to know about all those wars and the Philistines and the Philippines or whatever else there is in the Old Testament. And anyway, who wants to read about all the gory details of the plagues of Pharaoh and the Exodus and the times of where they came into Canaan and killed all the Canaanites? Oh, I don't like that kind of reading. Just keep me to the New Testament. It's much easier. And we're like the man that came into the film. Halfway through the film was over. all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is about one person. Jesus. Jesus. The prophets prophesied him. The Old Testament promises him. The four Gospels present him. The book of Acts preaches him. The epistles ponder him. The book of the Revelation predicts him. All Scripture is all about Jesus. And too many people start at the nativity scene. In fact, the nativity scene for many in our world today is all that they'll read and it's all that they'll know. But they're coming into the middle of a scene. A scene that God is playing out in human history. And by the way, history is His story. Planned by God and executed according to His will and according to His plan. But they struggle, we struggle to come to make any connection with the Old Testament and what has gone before and the New Testament. The Bible is a seamless revelation. It's very staged and coherent and makes sense when you put Jesus right at the center of it. That in all things, says Paul, Christ might have the preeminence. As he wrote in Ephesians, he said, God works all things to the counsel of his own will. Over this past number of weeks when I've been here, we've been considering Christmas and the real reason, the real meaning, and the real purpose. Not that I want to discount the shepherds, the donkey, the wise men, the star, Herod, Bethlehem. But as I've been captivated by how easily I'm distracted from the real meaning and purpose for Christmas, I have specifically and especially for myself homed in on the central issue of this time of year, which is Christ. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We looked the first message on this wee series on the right person. The right season. In the fullness of time. It was the right time culturally. It was the right time politically. It was the right time spiritually. And it was the right time prophetically. Then in the evening time, we looked at the right person. The one and only Son of God, the only begotten, the Son of God who was the Son of His love. Christ, the Son of God and God the Son. And the hymn writer recorded it so correctly. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This morning, and I'm sorry for those of you who won't come this evening. We are doing part A this morning and part B this evening of the right reason. And if you don't hear the second part, you're going to miss the climax. Well, we're looking at the right reason. Yes, we know Jesus is the answer. But the answer to what? Oh, to save us from our sins. Is that all? Is there not more to the gospel? Is there not more to Christ? Is there not more to this revelation that God has gifted His church with? That could easily be said in a couple of chapters in this book. But why go to all those lengths? And why go to that extent? If it's just about me having my sins forgiven and then I can live comfortably, happily knowing that I'm going to heaven, or is there more to the gospel than we are picking up? Let us read together from Galatians chapter 4, the first 7 verses. Because really in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is dealing with something more than just sins forgiven. He's dealing with a huge subject that ought to bless every heart and every life in this service. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, and there's a hint, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. I remember reading that once in the service, and I inadvertently said the elephants of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to all of our heart. For many of today's generation, the manger seems a little bit all too easily disconnected from the reality of their lives. After all, we're in a different culture, in a different day, and it seems that thousands of years have passed away, and if we don't understand all that was going on, then we'll not really get the full message. And by the way, after all, the Christian church, to a large part, has questioned the virgin birth and the miracle of that first Christian and all that was going on, and the fact that Christ was God, and somehow they call themselves the Christian church, but the church will call them, have disconnected themselves, have disbelieved, and has filtered into the evangelical church of all that was going on. So if they're able to do that, they're able to separate themselves from what really was happening at the manger 2,000 years ago. Now, all we do oftentimes is we drag the box of decorations from the attic or wherever we happen to have them. We set them up. We're after having a hard year, so we feel that we need to have a celebration. And so Christmas is a good time to just kick off our shoes and put on our celebration clothes and let's just relax after this awfully difficult year. And then when the celebration's over, we get back into the old year again and off we go. And for many, that's all that happens. And then we look back at Christmas and we wonder what happened. Well, some people look back at Christmas and they're further and deeper in debt than ever they were. And they've never got the full meaning. In fact, they've missed what Christmas was about. So we're going to consider the real reason, or should I maybe better say the full reason for Christmas this morning and this evening. We're starting in Genesis and we're going right through to Revelation and we're going to see what God fully intended for you and me 2,000 years ago. We only get one point here this morning, and that is the history of the reason. In Galatians, Paul is reaching back over thousands of years to whenever God called his people out of Egypt. And as you go through the book of the Galatians, you see Paul reaching back, seeing where they were, seeing where they are, and seeing where they will be But he's dealing with what we can have and where we are here and now. So to come across, to understand, to establish, to discover when Christmas, how far back do we go? Do we go back to Joseph and Mary? Do we go back to those individual times whenever the angel came? And I was just reading that this morning, where the angel Gabriel came and announced that they were going to have a son. Is that when Christmas began? Or do we meet the shepherds? I said I wasn't going to mention shepherds. Do we meet the shepherds on the side of a mountain? And does that when Christmas happened? And I read that this morning. Is that when it started? Or do we take out our famous and our favourite scripture readings from Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9 and we read verses like, for unto you a child is born and unto you a son is given and the government shall be upon his shoulders and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Is that when Christmas began? Or do we go back even further to Deuteronomy chapter 18, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, and where God came through Moses and he spoke to his people that there was someone coming who was going to be Shiloh. Is that when Christmas started? No, folks. We have to go back further than that again. You already know where we're going. No, not Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1. God made everything. This is sort of like a wee bit of a narration to this first part. God made everything. And over and over and over again, God said, it was perfect. Ask me to show you this wee picture. You can't see it from there. Some of you can. The privileged people who pay more sit at the front. I look into that. That's wee Harriet. I just changed the photograph the other day. I'm awfully delighted that I did, you know. Because it used to be a picture of me and Esther, and I said, oh, no. But when I look into that, eyes, look at James. I just see perfection. I just see perfection. I say, what a pity we have to grow up. Whenever God created this world, he said, it's perfect. Over and over again, there was no idea, not even a hint, of harsh or hurtful incidents or anything that would cause pain or a tear or distress. And everything was perfect. God created the heavens and the earth, it says, and it was perfect. It was good. That means the first man and the first woman were perfect. And there's something that we often miss, and you'll find it in Genesis chapter 6, I think it is, and verse 2, where God referred to men as the sons of God. Now that tells me that there was a special relationship. There was a special nature. There's something more wonderful than the animals and the creatures and the creation that God had fashioned. But there was something that God identified with. You'll find it in Genesis 6 and 2. The sons of God. Now some people think that that was the angels. No, no, no. The sons of God. And we read that in the cool of the evening. So there was an interactive relationship going on between Adam and Eve and God. God was at the very center. And men and women, if you want a successful marriage, if you want a successful and prosperous home, and I mean prosperous, I mean spiritually prosperous home, God must be in the center. Will it protect you against harm and danger? No, but God goes with you through it. And then we read how something happened. It all changed. Rebellion came into the camp. Well, someone said to me once, well, if God knew that was going to happen, why did he let it happen? Why did he make men? Why didn't he make men that they wouldn't fall? Well, listen, doesn't that prove the grace of God? Doesn't it? You wouldn't exist if God had taken that attitude. God knew. Remember talking to a Jehovah Witness one day, they came to the door, and I was in bad form, so I wanted to keep them there as long as I could, because I didn't want them annoying anybody else. And I just kept them at the door, and I kept them for 2 hours, and we got onto a great subject, that the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And she says, no, he wasn't slain from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. I says, Peter talks about it, and the revelation here also talks about it. Oh, my God didn't know that man was going to sin. I said, my God didn't know that man was going to sin. Oh, my God didn't know that we were going to sin. Well, I said, then your God's stupid. God knew. But regardless of whether he knew or not, he still provided a way where you and I could get into a relationship with him. And by the way, I had some crack. Who uses Park Mobile in Belfast? Who uses Park Mobile? Right, well, you know that I got a new car. Everybody knows about that now. And I got it re-registered. And it was LV something 18 VDT. And I thought it was a lovely number, loved. I thought, but I got to change, and I got to change to UIG 7228. Re-registered, only a couple of years old, but I got re-registered. I took 2 days on the automated service. I had to ring London yesterday to get the number of my car changed. Now, if you try to change the number of your car in that automated service, we are going, which car would you like to change? The wife's car, which is UFZ 4111. Press 1 for yes, 2 for no. 2. Then it went on to the LV18, whatever, VDT, and press 1, yes. We're going to ask you 3 questions about your car. Please listen carefully and speak clearly. What is the registration of your new car? UIG7228. Beep. What's the make? And what's the colour? Please take a moment. We will be with you in a moment. I waited 5 minutes. Listen carefully to the new registration of your car. UAG. That went on the whole day, Friday. Because I was going to go into Belfast, and I like to use it as I want. Anyway, listen, I need to cut this all really short, because this could go on too far too long. By yesterday, I tried different voices. UAG7228. And then she came out, GAG25. And I put on a real deep voice. UAG. I mean, it was chat. And she still got it wrong. Okay, says, you're stupid, and I hung up. And by the way, it was a computer I was talking to. All right. And I had a phone in London. Yes, how can we help you? I would like to change the registration of my car, please. Okay, no problem. What would you like to change it to? UAG. So that's UAG. I says, you're as bad as her on the phone. Whenever Jesus Christ came, he came so that we could communicate to him and he could communicate to us. So that he could understand our language and we could understand his language. But whenever Adam and Eve sinned, they broke that relationship and that fellowship and that nature, that character, and God's crowning glory was spoiled. And God will always, listen, brothers and sisters, I'm not addressing the unsaved here, I'm addressing the believers here. God will always punish sin. Adam and Eve were perfect in the garden. And it was the sin from without, it was a temptation from without that brought them away from God. And the next thing we have is the destruction of the world. And the many people were left. 8 people. 8 people. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Adam and Eve. And God gives this promise in Genesis 3 and 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You know what God was saying there? Think about it for a minute. There's going to be an enormous, gigantic, unbelievable battle between good and evil. And if you want to see the epitome of what that battle will be, it will be between Satan and the Savior. And notice the singular use of the Hebrew word, your seed. In other words, the seed of the woman. There was going to be a Savior who was going to come. And that promise came to Adam and Eve. And it went to Abraham. And it went not only to Abraham, but it went to Isaac. And then it went to Jacob. And then it went to Judah. And all the descendants. And then it went from Judah to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And King David. And God said to King David, your descendant will sit upon the throne of David and rule forever and ever. That's the lineage. That's the history. God was going to provide a way in which, yes, the seed would of Satan would bruise his heel, but he, the Savior, would bruise his head. Do you know what it means to bruise his head? To break his dominion, his authority, and his leadership, and his power over mankind. To take away those things that the devil has afflicted upon you and I. To undo what happened in the garden. That special relationship that was broken. That special identity of man. There's a lot of people perhaps sitting in this church and you don't know who you are. And you don't know who you are in Christ because we've lost our identity. And the devil stole it in the garden. And there's one wee theme that's been going over and over in my mind all week. And it's called the thief. The thief cometh not. And I tell you this, the thief doesn't only come to take souls to hell. He takes away your identity, your assurance, your confidence, and who you really are. And he's robbed the church today of who we are in Christ. We don't know our freedom anymore. We've never embraced it. We've never identified it. And God's promise to Adam and Eve, way back there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he will bruise his heel. What does it mean to bruise his heel? Oh, he'll inflict a momentary, temporary injury on the Savior. What does that mean? He died on Calvary. But he's the only religious leader, if you want to call him a religious leader, that rose himself from the dead again. The promise made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 was that one day the enemy would be defeated. But you know what? The day he was defeated was in Calvary. But the ultimate defeat, you'll read it in Revelation chapter 20. At the end of days, when the enemy's power and presence will be eradicated. Between then and now, we have Calvary. And we don't see it beginning to work out until we get to Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. Unto you a child is born. Unto you a son is given. Now, listen carefully. Sonship can be restored again. Do you understand that? Oh, I know when we say our prayers, our Father, which art in heaven. But it's like we know Jesus is the reason for the season. But we don't know the impact of that. And no longer a slave to fear. I'm now a child of God. Sonship. The seed, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the promise. The predicted wounding has occurred. He has been crucified. Satan's head has been crushed. Jesus died on the cross, but he rose from the dead. The resurrection from the dead did strike the fatal blow on his head. And his authority and his dominion and his domain is broken. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, where he says that the power of Christ may rest upon me, that I may know the power of Christ today. And we are living in a fallen world, and we're up against the enemy in every step of the road. And unless we understand that we have the power of Christ resting upon us, I can take authority in his mighty name against the fears and the frailties and those things that mar my testimony and prevent me from enjoying the fullness of his love in my heart. And notice what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. It says there, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." There it is. There's the purpose, the whole aim, the whole point, the whole reason of Christ and his coming. What was lost in Adam is restored in Christ. That's it in a nutshell. That's the history of it. And what you find in Galatians chapter 4 verses 1 to 2 is purely an illustration of how adoption and how things work in those days. That's what verse 1 and 2 is. A wealthy woman or a man who probably had millions in the bank, that child is an heir of everything that their beneficiary possesses. They're heir to the estate. You might have a few million in the bank, but he or she is still slave to the dominion, the authority, the tutor, the schoolmaster, until that particular time comes. They were made to conform like slaves, even though they were heirs. But a time comes when they understand that they benefit from the full benefits of what it is to be a son or a daughter. Now in Roman times, and I'm almost finished, in Roman times a man could arbitrarily choose when he would give his children their fortune. It was up to the father. But in Jewish times, as Paul is dealing with, it was at the age of 13. For the boys, they had a bar mitzvah. I don't know how that relates to girls, but in this day we know the gospel is for men and women, and we know that they're all neither male nor female, but all one in Christ. But when they were 13 years of age, they ceased. Here's the nuts and bolts of what a bar mitzvah was. They ceased to be a son or a daughter of their mother and father, and they became the child of the covenant. Men and women, you see that day you were saved? That was the day you became a child of the covenant. That was the day that the Father bequeathed unto you all the benefits and blessings that heaven has for you. And because we don't fully understand the measure, the breadth, the depth, the length of the blessings, eye hath not seen, ear hath heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. We can't measure it, we can't fathom it. We can't fully get our arms. You know, everybody Isn't it wonderful how Santa's always portrays the big fat man trying to portray the generosity of Santa, but you never get your arms around all that God has for you. And oftentimes, because we know that Jesus is the reason for the season and know nothing else or little else, we've never really fully understood what it means to regain intimacy with Him, to regain identity with Him, to regain authenticity with Him, to regain everything that was lost. Really, what was happening here, as Paul is spelling it out, it's paradise. Regained. Our bondage was long and hard. He restores sonship. Lost inheritance. Lost intimacy. Lost closeness. Lost purpose. Lost meaning. Lost identity. Lost character. Lost belongings. That's the history. Up until this point, Paul says, we were slaves under the tutor of the law, the governor, the matron. We used to have a matron in Bible college. Is anybody here ever in the Faith Mission Bible College as a student? Was there one? I thought somebody was going to put their hand. Maybe you're thinking of going. There was a matron. I'm not saying her name. If you dare, even at the table had three on each side, there was eight at the table, three down each side, one on each end. The person to the matron's left arm was the person who asked you, are you okay? And you're like, that'd go around the whole table. And that asked, is there anything more? You were not allowed to help yourself. You had to ask, the person had to be aware of your needs. You couldn't ask. So the person sitting at the matron's left hand had to, would you like some more butter? Would you like some more gravy? Oh, I'll get up and I'll go and I'll get it. And you run around like wee clowns all over the place trying to get gravy. And when you're taking your butter off the big plate, you had to plaster it all over your wee side plate to get it as dirty as you could. You couldn't just take it off and put it on your bread. You had to take a big slab of butter and put it on your wee side plate before you put it on your own bread. What a waste of time. I remember there was a fellow there called Robert. As much, it wasn't Robert Davidson either. Robert, are you not well today? Do you see that old meatloaf? You see that old meatloaf? He said, it'll make you vomit. He was grounded for 2 weeks. She was a tutor. The whole secret behind that was that when you go into people's houses, you had to be able to slop it with those who were the lowest of low, but also be able to dine at the table of dignitaries. That's a tutor. Paul says you've been subject to the law, but he says Christ has broken the chains of sin, and he's made us now sons and daughters in Christ, and we've got freedom. And that's the first point of the message today. He came to restore the lost identity, the lost intimacy, the lost which was lost in the garden was restored as a consequence of Calvary. This evening we'll be looking at the centrality of the reason to redeem. I trust that you'll come back again this evening as we finish this message. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we pursue the full reality of Calvary, of Christmas, Lord, it's not just about tinsel and Christmas lights. There's much more, Father. We pray that you will impact our hearts with the full reason of the coming of Christ, the real reason for his death on Calvary, that we may live in the light and in the joy of it. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I was searching the hymn book I found out that Heart to Herald, we're going to sing Heart to Herald Angel Sing tonight, but the two most important verses of Heart to Herald Angel have been left out. Now, I don't know who's on PowerPoint tonight, but I'm going to email the two verses. Maybe we could sing them tonight. Charles Wesley studied Galatians chapter 4 when he read Heart to Herald Angel Sing. Some powerful. You can go home and look up the two verses that are missing. Do your homework and come back and see if we've got the same verse. Is that all right? Give me a thumbs up. Good? You do that. Oh, I tell you what. See, whenever I was studying this, what release you get in your spirit. To know that I'm a child, I don't have to please you. I just have to please him. And you know what, in pleasing him, I might please you now and again. But maybe sometimes when I'm pleasing him, I mightn't be pleasing you. That's between you and him. Those are wonderful revelation thoughts to get to your heart. Because I'm no more a slave to fear. I'm no more a slave to doubt. My relationship doesn't depend on what you think about me. My assurance and confidence. You say what you like to me at the door. That's not going to affect my relationship with God one iota. That's a wonderful relationship. That's a wonderful revelation. Have you got it yet? Do you know that freedom? It's great. Come on in. But we're going to sing this song anyway, just for the sake of singing the song. 151, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see you lie. We'll stand and sing together, please.
Thank you.
Amen. I trust that we consider what we've been saying as we look at the full extent of the message of Christmas. We do have two folk with us who have been worshipping with us for almost a year now, both Stuart and Sarah Shannon. And I think this is your last Sunday with us as you go to Switzerland for a year. You come back again in a year's time? Not sure. Well, do come back. We've enjoyed having you with us. We wish you well as you head off over to Switzerland to live. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of Christmas. Lord, forgive us, Lord, when we fail to enter into all that you have for us. Forgive us, Lord, when we scratch only at the surface of the depth of the freedom we have in you. Lord, we don't condemn, criticize sobriety. Lord, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the joy we have in our inner being of who I am in Christ. We pray that you'll communicate to us, Father. Do a better job than that woman and that telephone with me, Lord. Communicate to us. Help us to hear. Help us to, as Billy said, to blow our nose to hear what God is saying. Bless Stuart and Sarah as they head off now, leaving us to go to Switzerland. And the wee family, Lord, be very near to them. Keep your good hand on them. May they know your peace and blessing. May they have a blessed Christmas, as we wish for everyone in this service. Thank you for Jesus today, Lord. Thank you for him. Thank you for the gift of your love and all that's wrapped up in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.